It is said that some people brighten a room simply by entering it. Have you heard that expression? They're so encouraging and edifying that everyone is soon feeling uplifted when this person is around. But it is also said that some people brighten a room simply by leaving it. And sadly, we are finding that Job's friend Eliphaz is one such person. He is not darkening a room that Job is in only because he is not in a room. But as Job sits in the ashes in pain, his world is only growing dimmer as he listens to this man's counsel. It is not that Eliphaz is completely without wisdom. We will continue to see tonight that he states well many truths about man and God. He has a handle on the basics. If we could put it this way, I think that Eliphaz could competently explain the gospel to an unbeliever. We have the various elements of this in the things that he says. But in this particular matter, Dr. Eliphaz is medicating the wrong illness. He believes that he has made the obvious diagnosis after careful investigation. You know, that last line kind of jumps out to you. He really felt like he had got all the data that he needed for his diagnosis. And that is that Job has been and continues to be in sin. He is reaping the consequences of, you know, what he has sown in his behavior. We will get more of this in the beginning of our passage for this evening. Eliphaz has even backed up his diagnosis with revelation that he received through a supernatural experience. Who could possibly argue with that? Now, this counselor is ready with a solution. Been presenting Job's problem. Now he has the remedy. Job should repent and seek God's forgiveness. If he should accept this monumental reproof that he has received from Eliphaz and throw himself on the mercy of the court, so to speak, then he would see everything just turn around in his life. The sun would come out, the birds would sing, and Job would live in harmony with creation forever after. Again, we see a lack of discernment in Eliphaz's perspective. It is good in some ways to have a simple black and white view of spiritual truth. There is certainly a place for that, but for all of his wisdom and his claims to having done a thorough investigation, this man is misapplying the principles that he has learned up to this point in his life. Dr. Eliphaz, despite the very authoritative air that he has taken on, is guilty of spiritual malpractice. It is like amputating a leg to cure a toothache. Let us first look at a further description of what is ailing Job in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. Eliphaz continues, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Eliphaz claims that Job's malady is beyond the help even of angels. I take that to be what he means by the holy ones, angels. He had spoken of them in chapter 4:18, and we looked at that as part of the experience that he talked about. And he's keeping the angels in the picture here. Job can call out for help to such servants of God, but they can do nothing when the problem is what it is for Job, his own sin. They're not going to be able to do anything about that. I doubt that Job was planning on turning to the holy ones, but it is true that in such situations, they can do nothing to deliver us. Rather than doing this, Eliphaz suggests that Job consider what had brought him to this current humiliated state. Why are you here, Job? Don't bother reaching out desperately, you know, for, you know, kind of throw a Hail Mary pass hoping that something can happen. It's not going to happen there. What's the real problem here? Well, it was Eliphaz's duty, oh, a difficult duty, I'm sure, to inform his friend that he had been acting like a fool. You've been acting like a fool, Job. Not that he had lacked cleverness in his business dealings or anything like that. It's not in that realm. But he had let anger and jealousy and other sins dominate his life to the point where he had to be corrected by God in a very dramatic way. Eliphaz is essentially saying what we have taken to saying in recent times. Sin had made Job stupid. He had not taken obedience to God into account when pursuing his activities. Therefore, everything had gone downhill. Well, these words are somewhat ironic in the light of chapter 2, verse 10, which really isn't all that long ago, although it might seem that way. Job had just recently accused his wife of speaking foolishly. And he was absolutely right in his diagnosis in that case. It would be folly to curse God, which is what his wife had told him to do. He said, that's foolish talk that you would suggest I do that. But now he's being told by Eliphaz that he is just as bad as his wife. He too is a fool and acting foolishly. In fact, he's worse because he's supposedly been acting the fool for quite a while now. Eliphaz thinly veils his words about what he has seen happen to fools. This is sort of like when you say that you're asking a question for a friend, you know, when it's really you who wants to know the answer. Except here he means that Job was actually doing what Eliphaz had seen. You know, I've seen this, Job. But it's very obvious how the words are being directed. He says that such a person's sons are far from safety. His harvests come to nothing. Others scheme to come and take away what he owns, and they're successful. Well, gee, I wonder what he's getting at. These are all things that were actually going on in Job's life. He could not have failed to know that these would be barbs just sticking into Job as he talks about what happens with a fool. Since Job's losses are what happens to fools, guess what? Job must have been acting like a fool. In verses 6 and 7, we actually have a profound truth if we isolate it from the situation in which it is presented. The miseries that we deal with in this life are not due to anything outside ourselves. As Jesus himself would later say, we are not defiled by what, you know, is without coming into us. We are defiled by what is in us from birth. And it then comes out of us. That seems to be in line with what Eliphaz is meaning here. We're born for trouble because of our sinful natures. It is we who have defiled the rest of creation with our rebellion against our Creator. Oh, you hear so much about, oh, it's the environment that causes people to go astray. They just can't overcome all the stuff that's out there. If we could only make a perfect environment, then we'd all be good. Well, that's not the biblical truth. And Eliphaz is speaking against that. Far from the dust sprouting trouble, you know, we've brought a curse on the ground. There's a curse on it because of us. We should be apologizing to the earth for tarnishing it, putting it into bondage. That's all. This is all our fault. Whatever is wrong with the environment, it's coming from us and what we've done. But thanks be to God that one day our freedom will set the creation at liberty as well. It's just, it's wonderful to look forward to, but it's just hard to imagine what God's creation just set free and returned, you know, to its pristine state and so forth, what that experience will be like. But this is the problem in Eliphaz's evaluation. Job, you've been foolish, you've been disobedient, and look what your behavior has brought you in your circumstances. Now Eliphaz will turn to the solution that he believes will bring ultimate encouragement to his friend. He wants to tell him that there was hope with God, verses 8 through 16. But as for me, Job, you know, if I were you, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Here Eliphaz asserts that when it comes to matters of man's sin, only God has the ability to rescue us. Well, good. He's saying, you know, we must come before the judgment seat of God if we are ever to find relief from sin's hold over us. We must come before him in his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. Here we have the idea of placing our cause before God, the holy judge, and there is much to commend in that. You've got to deal with the true God, the holy God. Certainly we have a legal problem as we are born into this world. We are already under the wrath of God. We're under a sentence of death. We deserve to be pronounced guilty and given suitable punishment, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That is our rightful sentence for our rebellion against God. Eliphaz suggests that Job throw himself on the mercy of the court. And that's right in the big picture. Yeah, you do have to get that settled with God. Only God can render a verdict of not guilty for your life by reason of Christ suffering the rightful penalty that we should have paid in our place. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can change our nature. We must come to God. We must repent of our sin. We must seek His grace and His mercy upon us to be freed of the domination of sin. Often this act of having our sins forgiven by God and then being given the righteousness of Christ both that sense of the negative being taken away and the positive being given to us, that is described in terms of a courtroom scene and that kind of courtroom legal language in Scripture. So this isn't really strange for us, knowing how the New Testament describes our justification and so forth. We'll be getting into that in Romans. What is interesting is that although Eliphaz misapplies these truths to Job's situation, Job will pick up on this whole court of justice terminology. He will take it in a different direction, though. He's not going to agree with, you know, how Eliphaz is exhorting him, but he will wish to actually plead a case before God, and he's going to use that kind of terminology. But he's not going to be appealing for forgiveness. He's going to be wanting to get an answer as far as the justice of his situation. But coming back to the counsel of Eliphaz, he goes on to speak here in various ways of the greatness of God. His reasoning is that a God who is powerful in so many ways is able to deliver us from our sin. Look at how great God is. Look at all the things that he can do, and he can rescue us when we find ourselves in a wrong relationship to him. And it is indeed an encouragement to dwell on the power and the greatness of God and his ability to forgive, considering all the wonderful works of his hands. God is capable of miracles, of which changing people from basically sinful to basically obedient is certainly one. That is a miracle, a great miracle, the greatest miracle, changing the human heart. God controls the weather, he talks about. He decides who will prosper, whose plans will be fulfilled. You know, don't say, well, I'm going to go here and make such and such a profit, a la James. You know, you say, the Lord wills, we'll go there and do this and make such and such a profit. He thwarts any designs of men that are not in accord with his plan to glorify himself. He protects those who would appear to be helpless from an earthly standpoint. Again, this is all good stuff in itself. It's reminiscent of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the words of Hannah when she breaks out into that praise of God for how he, you know, raises up some, you know, from the ash heap, and but he can bring others down and so forth. God is sovereign over all of his creation. He can put people in the positions that he wants or bring down people who have shown themselves to be prideful. He can do that whenever he desires. One of the reasons that we know that what Eliphaz is sharing here is true wisdom and should be in itself taken seriously is that Paul quotes verse 13 here. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. He quotes that in 1 Corinthians 3:19. 1 Corinthians 3:19, and this is in the whole area of how God deals with the supposed wisdom of men. He says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And this becomes part of Paul's argument that the gospel seems foolish to the fleshly mind, but God will show that to be the only true wisdom. All the arguments against and the mockings of God's amazing plan of salvation will in the end be shown to be the real futility. So he weaves that verse into what he's saying in Corinthians. So Eliphaz is right to point to God as the only hope for those who are entrapped in sin. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are humbled in their own eyes will be lifted up. And this is true in the sense of appealing to God for salvation in Christ. And it's certainly true when we are caught up in sin as believers. We know that we can come before God and seek His mercy upon us. The Lord stands ever ready to forgive as we confess our sin and appeal to Him for grace at whatever place we are along the maturity spectrum. These are excellent words for anyone who is in sin and who is experiencing misery because of sin. But since that is not the situation Job found himself in, that was not helping. Eliphaz was not done, however. He will finish off this Dutch uncle advice with a presentation of the golden future that awaits Job if he will only submit to what God is trying to do with him. And that's verse 17 forward. Ben has read that for us. We won't read through that all again. Verse 17 is important because it shows us how Eliphaz is viewing Job's trials. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Okay, he's saying what's going on in your life are reproofs from God. Okay, well, if you need a reproof, what have you been doing? You know, you've been in sin. You've been doing what's wrong. The Hebrew word does specifically speak of the correction of a wrong. You've been in the wrong and you're being corrected by God. Hebrew parallelism would tell us that then the discipline in the second line or chastening, that's in the second half of that verse, is that's one of response to sin. Discipline can be, we can talk about discipline as being in the form of instruction, you know, spurring growth where sin is not involved, but we're just bringing needed learning and growth to a person, not in response to sin. But that's not what Eliphaz is getting at. He's talking about correction of a wrong. Verse 17 is very much in the spirit of Hebrews chapter 12. And in fact, the author there in Hebrews might well be alluding to this verse when he speaks of not regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. And we obviously should not do that. We should be glad when the Lord disciplines us, when He does correct us and reprove our sin for whatever, you know, I mean, obviously in the case of sin, He has a specific reason, but in other cases, whatever His discipline is, whatever reason He might have, we should submit to it. And this shows that we're sons of God. When God disciplines us, it shows us that we're sons. Just like every child actually does want at some place within his being to be disciplined by his parents. Because that means that they do care about him or her and the direction that he or she is going. God is determined to keep us on the straight path, and we should be very thankful about that. He's not going to let us just go off completely into left field. But what Job hears from Eliphaz is that he needs to react to his losses with a confession of sin. You need to submit to what the Lord is doing here and confess your sin. And that's all that stands between him and a bright future. Look at what awaits Job if he will simply come clean about his errant ways. God will give him relief. God will heal him. God will deliver him from all his troubles. Famine and war will not touch him. Job will not have to fear anything. Snake handling will be no problem. The beasts, the fields, the very stones will all be on his side. Rocks will leap out of the path of the plow because everything wants to help him now. If he'll just get this right, he can sit under his fig tree without, you know, any fear of loss. It's, you know, just beautiful what's held out to him. In an especially pointed word of the blessings to come, he says Job will have many descendants. Ooh. Even death will be as easy as possible. This is Lloyd's expressed dream here. You know, he'll be going strong right up to the time when he checks out, you know. He'll just come in, sit down in the, you know, the easy chair, and he's gone. It's all very poetic here. I think that we do have to make allowances for this form of communication. I think there is some intentional hyperbole going on here, exaggeration. But all the same, this is quite a prophecy, if you want to put it that way, of how everything will pan out for Job. I mean, again, he's taking on a lot of responsibility, it seems, to say, this is how it's going to be if you'll just do this thing. Just, you know, confess your sin, to, you know, throw yourself on the mercy of the court, and this is what is going to happen. I mean, it's almost millennial in its perspective of how life is going to be for him. Seems rather unrealistic, but it is somewhat reminiscent, as you read through that, of Psalm 91. Okay, and I want to direct us over to Psalm 91, because it's kind of important to think about how to handle these kinds of passages, because they are misused. Psalm 91, let's read that together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my salvation. Well, wow. That's a lot. And do you see how it kind of connects with what, you know, Eliphaz is telling Job? This is how it can be when you get yourself into a right relationship with the Lord. I don't know if he was saying, and I'm in that right relationship, and that's just how my life is, you know, just kind of one unending pleasure and joy and lack of any problems and so forth. Again, poetry, a bit of an, you know, kind of an intentional exaggeration, but we have to say, how are we going to interpret such verses? Now, how are we going to interpret Psalm 91? How are we going to apply that to our life? Do we claim that, you know, what is being, you know, listed out here, that is something that's going to be literally true for every believer all the time? That we can just claim this, depend on this, nothing, you know, evil is ever going to come near our tent, and so forth. Well, you know, we know, just even from biblical history, and also history since then for believers and in our own lives, that can't be what's being told to us here. We understand that the Lord can provide and can protect to whatever degree he wishes. We are untouchable unless the Lord wills for us to be touched for a good reason. And we do have promises that one day we will have this level of security as a constant and literal experience. This will be completely true one day. But remember, these words can be misapplied and with great harm. Who specifically did that with Psalm 91? Satan did. Satan took this and quoted it to Jesus. in his temptations. He encouraged Jesus to just jump off the temple. Wouldn't that be a great way of saying, "Here I am, world"? Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to declare his messiahship? And Jesus responded with the truth that we are not to test the Lord. These kinds of verses should not be a means by which we test the Lord. We do not act in presumption because of these kinds of verses. We do not, in effect, tell God, you know, when and where he's going to act to preserve us. So Eliphaz is not wrong to speak of the ability of God to prosper his people, to protect his people. But given what we know about him, what I suspect about Eliphaz is a rather wooden application again of the sowing and reaping principle. If Job will do right as Eliphaz sees the right, then everything will be as good in the future as it has been dismal in the past. It's just the way it works. You know, it's just you put the coin in the slot and this is what comes out. It's kind of a, just a, you know, a mechanical, you know, the way these principles work, and you just work them and you can get God's blessing on everything. As it turns out, Eliphaz was substantially right about Job's prospects, but not for the right reason. Job will need to repent. He will. But not for sins that led to his losses or circumstances. What he's going to have to repent for is still to come. So he was wrong about that, but he was right about what was going to be true of Job in the future as he did come into a right relationship with the Lord. But that was purely the Lord's decision in that situation. We can't take anything from that specifically for our lives other than God will always do what is right and best for us. But for now, Eliphaz is accusing Job of sin that he has not committed. The last verse, again, is just kind of humorous in a sad sort of way. Eliphaz reminds me of people whom I know who seem to think that if their statements are you know, just emphatic enough, all will kind of fall down before their wisdom. He's going to just put it so forcefully that, you know, wow, you know, what could you really say? You know, he seems to be including the other friends in this conclusion. You know, we've checked out your situation. It's been investigated. These are the undeniable facts of the matter. So Job, to just hear even what I'm saying should just be to know that it's true. What deluded self-confidence we see there. Job is not going to see it this way, however. Despite the full court press, he's not going to be in agreement because he knows what his life has actually been. And this is an awkward situation that we sometimes find ourselves in. What's going on here between Job and Eliphaz? Job is being told that he has sinned, but he hasn't, not in the way that Eliphaz is meaning. So what should he do? What do you do when that's going on? Do you pretend that you're sorry in order to make other people happy and get them off your back? Because it kind of seems like the humble thing to do, to find a way to say, well, I guess you're right. What do we tell people when they are expecting us to seek forgiveness, but they're really reflecting their own lack of discernment, their own error? Well, we'll see what Job has to say starting next week. But meanwhile, we want to learn from the blunders of Eliphaz that we've seen in chapters 4 and 5. And we don't want to darken the lives of others with counsel that might have a good bit of truth into it, but is lacking crucial insight. And I thought that Steve Lawson, contemporary conservative commentator, had some good applications for us that I'm going to pass along to you. Four things. First, be a listener. Be a listener. Eliphaz was good when Job was silent. But when Job spoke, Eliphaz thought that he had to immediately rebuke him and give him a solution. Let us be quick to hear and slow to speak. Eliphaz should have continued with a few sympathetic words to go with his sympathetic actions. He should have actually asked Job about his life, actually done a real investigation. But we take on a responsibility when we speak, especially things like this, very authoritative kinds of words about what a person needs to do. We take on a responsibility when we give that kind of counsel to other people, and Eliphaz ended up regretting just the sheer volume of his words as well as the content. So be a listener. Next, be humble. Eliphaz had an overblown estimation of his own insight. You know, he, as we are prone to do, you know, he thought he saw what this was all about. And actually, you know, he didn't have a clue what was going on. He saw himself as the great explainer, but he was off. So save yourself some embarrassment, if nothing else, and be cautious about your assessment of another person's struggles. Then be as positive as possible. And I don't mean in the sense of, you know, everything is going to be all right and take a very Pollyanna kind of view of things. We don't try to cheer up a Job with specifics such as, hey, you're going to have plenty of time to have more children. Okay? That's might be well-meaning, but that's not the kind of thing that a person in this state is wanting to hear. But we can say that God has good purposes. We can direct others to depend upon His loving nature. Mysteries will be made clear one day. For some things, there is no real explanation that we can grab a hold of right now. And we just have to be content with the fact that it will become clear. And we can also make it clear that we are going to go through the difficulties with that person in any way that they would need us. That although there is obviously struggle here, and there might be words thrown out as there already have been by Job, we're not going to abandon the person. We're there as long as they want us to be there. You know, we'll be there to be a listening ear. And then finally, we need to be balanced. Eliphaz was not so much wrong in what he said as he left out the elements that would have given a full picture of God. He had the basic principles of God's judgment and deliverance, but there was too much law here, we would say, and not enough grace. There was not enough room for the mysteries of how God might be working. That there was something that God could be doing that was even beyond his, Eliphaz's, understanding. There was a lot of authority, a lot of kind of command in his approach, but not enough tenderness. Eliphaz was putting Job up against the wall. very poetically, but essentially that's what he was doing. And that's never going to soften anyone's heart to say, you know, you're to just start off with, this is absolutely the situation. I see it. To hear me is to know the truth. And now you've just got to do this. Let's be sure to leave space for the Spirit to work on a person's heart. Okay, I'm not talking to you know me. I'm not talking about ever abandoning the truth when it needs to be told. There is a time for correction. But leave that space so that it's not about you. It's not about whether somebody's going to submit to you, but it's about whether somebody is hearing the truth of God and seeing who God is in what you're saying. After all, we want God to do the convincing, right? Let's pray. Lord, we want a true unity as believers that is centered on your word. Yes. So help us to have a right spirit, that gentle spirit, but also a right knowledge and a right protection of your truth. And your word is just you being revealed in words, and we want to treasure that, not allow that to be trampled on. So as we counsel one another, may we have that balance. Give us courage, but also give us compassion as we are confronted with the pains and the needs and, yes, the sins of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.